Gracious God and Father, you have taught us in your word, from which our dear Lord Jesus Christ has also learned, that we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Forgive us that we have hung on the words of others and hung so little upon the majesty and grace that are to be found in your words. And we pray as once again you are kind to us and gather us under the ministry of your word. We pray that we may hear you speaking to us with divine power, about your divine grace, with the assurance that you have divine resources for the deepest of our needs, because you have provided us with a divine Savior who is able to save all those who come to you through him. Have communion with us, therefore, Lord, that we may have communion with you as we read and study your word together. For Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we continue our readings in the book of Genesis and our study in the life of Jacob. And we come this morning to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31 and the entire chapter, only part of which we'll be able to read. You'll find it on page 25 of the Pew Bible. And if you've brought your children's Bible with you, then you'll find it on page 56 of the children's Bible. Genesis chapter 31. Let us hear God's word. Jacob, chapter 30, verse 43, has been richly blessed by God and has become essentially now a very well-endowed man. Now, Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and he shares with them his plan to be obedient to God and to leave and to take them with him. And they agree with this decision and say to him at the end of verse 16, "Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his prosperity that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed him close after into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." So verse 25, Laban overtakes Jacob. He gives him a fairly lengthy lecture, not really paying attention to what God has said to him, and demands to know why he is left without ceremony. And Jacob answers in verse 31, "Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it.'" Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Laban searches for them fruitlessly, and then as he has searched in Rachel's tent, he eventually comes out again, and Rachel, who is sitting on the camel, says, verse 35, "Let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me, the household gods were in the box on the saddle of the camel. So he searched but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin?" And then verse 43. Laban, having complained that he didn't have the opportunity to send Jacob away with music and provision and song and dancing, then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne?" And at last he reaches a compromise. "Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." And so at the end of verse 53, they made a personal covenant with one another. Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, offered a sacrifice in the hill country, called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home, to be seen no more. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say, even say, about something that has happened in a church that they know, "The situation was not handled very well." Usually that's said in a rather grand, if not grandiose, fashion. You know, they didn't handle the situation very well. That was exactly Laban's complaint against Jacob. "I realize it was a difficult situation, but you didn't handle the situation very well." Sometimes when I hear people saying that kind of thing, actually, especially in churches, my first thought is this: it's not possible to handle sin very well. It's not possible to be in a situation where people are manifesting that their lives are not absolutely focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not possible to handle that situation and walk away and say to yourself, "I think I handled that rather well," for a very simple reason: that most of the things God does in the Bible, he does in the middle of a mess. Indeed, one might even say this, that most of the things that God does for his glory in individuals and right the way through the Bible, they always seem to have something rather messy about them. And that's something even the youngest and newest Christian needs to understand, because of course the best thing God has ever done in the world, which was what? To take his son to die on the cross for our sins, was from beginning to end profoundly messy. And so we mustn't ever think that when God is on the move, God keeps things tidy. When God is working in our hearts, who are sinners, that God would do that in a neat and fashionably tidy way. No, God is reconstructing his people. And the deconstruction and the reconstruction site of our lives is bound to have a certain messiness attached to it as God marches on in his grace and in his power. And of course, the thing that Laban was complaining about was that suddenly one night, his son-in-law got everything together and hightailed it out of town. And he didn't handle things very well. And yet this whole chapter, marvelous as it is, and you need to find some quiet spot to read it out loud to yourself, to feel the texture and the marvel of what God is doing here. This is a chapter that God is in from the beginning to the end. And I want simply this morning to show you three ways in which God is in what is happening in this chapter. No matter what Laban may think, no matter the mess and the difficulty of the situation, here is our God marching on in Jacob's life and marching on through history. And he is wonderful to behold for the eyes of faith. Now, the first thing, obviously, is that Jacob's monumental decision was directed by God. Right in verse 1, it's clear that he sees the writing is on the wall. His brothers-in-law are murmuring against him. And he sees, verse 2, that Laban, who at times could be so obsequious to him, that he was losing favor with the jealous Laban because God was wonderfully prospering him. And hastily, he decides, as God speaks to him, that it is time to go. Actually, it's interesting how our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You need to know when it's time to leave as well as when it's time to stay." You remember how he said to them, "You know, there are times when what you need to do is just wipe the dust off your feet and go on to where I am moving, to where I am going to take you." And in a kind of Old Testamental way, God appears to Jacob and says, "Jacob, it's going to be hard, it's going to be inconvenient, it's going to be sore, and it's going to cause you all kinds of hassle, but it is time to go." And it's marvelous to see right this early in the book of Genesis that Jacob, who seems now to have turned a very significant corner by God's grace, is a model of following the guidance of God. Do you notice he does three things? First of all, he submits himself to God's word. He submits himself to God's word and waits for God to speak. Second, he looks for the wisest opportunity. And if you cast your eye down to the beginning of verse 19, you'll notice that Laban had gone to shear his sheep. He was probably a couple of days away. And so this was an opportunity where Jacob could say, "What is the wise thing to do? The wise thing to do is to seize the opportunity that God in his providence has given to me that matches what God has said in his word to me." And then he does a third thing. Men, you need to learn this. He sits down and he talks to his wives. Or more broadly, he shares his plan with those that he can trust most. Now, he's had a pretty rocky couple of marriages simultaneously, hasn't he? But it's clear from their response that God has done something in these women's hearts as well. And so there's a security in having a few counselors. Now, notice, not everybody. Not 1,000 counselors. A couple of counselors he feels he can trust. And they recognize that God has been faithful to him. They recognize that God has provided for him. They recognize there's been a certain dignity in these many years. They recognize that they have been abused by their father. And most of all, they're willing to listen to what God's word is saying. Because you see, this isn't a story about human wisdom. This is a story about God keeping his promises. And that's what he shares with his wives. He reminds them of what God had promised, you remember, at Bethel. How he was the God who was with him. How he was the God who would accompany him. How he was the God who would lead him home. And now Jacob is saying, "I trust this God. This is the God who is speaking to me. He's with me. He's looked after me. He's kept me, and now is the time that he's taking me home. You might say that this is one of many pictorial versions in the Old Testament of what Paul says in those great words in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8, when he says that God is working everything together for the good of those who love him and are called into his purposes. Notice the Bible does not say everything will turn out all right in the end. It doesn't say that. It doesn't turn out all right in the end for Laban, apparently. No, it says God works everything together for good for those who love him and who have responded to his call to become part of his purposes. And he'll be for them. Amazingly, there have been times when it doesn't seem as though God has been for Jacob. But he's now able to say, as we are able to say, the God of Jacob is with us. He is our glorious refuge. But you notice something. Jacob brings it out later on in the passage in verse 38 when he says to his father-in-law, "These 20 years I have been with you." It's taken 20 years to bring this man to the place where, as it were, he's at last keeping in step with God. Or I can put that the other way around and say it's taken God 20 years to fulfill the promise that he would take him home. Where were you 20 years ago? Some of you weren't anywhere 20 years ago. 20 years ago. Imagine God had given you a promise 20 years ago. And for all your faults and failures spiritually, you'd held on to that promise. Why is God so slow? Oh no. God's never slow. God's always on time. But his work in you is going to be slow, because you and I are slow to obey him, to bring us to the place where we say, I'm all or nothing for him. Now, those of you who know and love the third chapter of the book of Proverbs, this is the third chapter of the book of Proverbs in flesh and blood, isn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. Listen to him. Follow him. He will give you the desires of your heart. Don't despise his discipline. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. 20 years, and now Jacob's decision is marvelously directed by God. Do you live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God? Second, Jacob's decision directed by God. Jacob's flight is protected by God. Now, look at chapter 30, verse 43. He's increased greatly. That doesn't mean he's been overeating. It means that he's got great material wealth. Large flocks, female servants, male servants, camels, donkeys, and he's got a whole bundle of children, and he's got two wives. And he doesn't have any moving company to help him. And he knows he's only a couple of days because they'll be back. And so he goes through this dramatic procedure of getting them all together, and suddenly he leaves town. And really, the great journey home of the prodigal is now beginning. He's been in the far country for 20 years, and now he's beginning the pathway home to his father, and his flight is protected by God. I think if you wanted to give that middle section of Genesis chapter 31 a clever title, you would call it "The Tricker Who Was Tricked Tricks the Tricker Who Tricked Him." It's trick or treat time, isn't it? in Genesis chapter 31. And I think as we were thinking last Sunday morning around the table, don't you think this would be another of the stories that Ephraim, his younger grandson, and Manasseh, his other grandson, that they would want to say, "Grandpa, tell us how you tricked great-grandpa Laban and how you fled from him." And I can imagine him saying to Ephraim, "Now, Ephraim, a question, Ephraim. How many days was I fleeing before great-grandfather Laban caught up with me?" And then saying to the older boy the more difficult question, "Ah, now, Manasseh, if Jacob took 10 days to catch me and I've been traveling 7 days, how much faster was he traveling than?" But you remember the little detail in verse 19, don't you? Whenever you see something in an Old Testament narrative that just kind of pops out of the blue, you can usually be sure it's actually significant for the story. And we're told in verse 19, that little detail, that when Laban had gone to shear the sheep, Rachel stole her father's household goods. And she didn't have the wisdom to tell her husband that she'd done it. And so when Laban arrives, he arrives berating what they have done. And Jacob, who's a human, really, and he's up for Laban this time. But he oversteps his knowledge, and he says, when he's accused of stealing the household gods, "If you find them anywhere, the person who stole them, you can put them to death." And he doesn't realize that he's pronouncing a death sentence on his wife. Now, of course, there's a question here that isn't actually answered, and we can only speculate. Why did she steal the household gods? I don't personally think it was because she venerated them. After all, she stuck them in the box on top of the camel and sat on them. As one commentator with humor says, she wasn't so much guilty of kidnapping as God-napping. Why did she do it? Well, do you remember being 12 or 13 years old? Not ask you to stand up. But didn't you very occasionally just do something naughty? I wish there was time to make personal confession in that respect. Just something naughty that made you say, "You have tried to stand in the way of the work of the infinite God of the universe. And I'm going to take your silly little gods and I'm going to stick them in the box on top of the camel and I'm going to sit on them. And my camel will carry your foolish gods away from your home. And where will you turn then?" At least there's something in the narrative as Moses tells this story about Jacob and about Rachel and about the stealing of the household gods small enough to put in the camel's box. There's one of the earliest touches in the Old Testament scriptures of that powerful, powerful confidence that comes out so marvelously in the prophecy of Isaiah when he says, "Okay, you don't trust in the true and living God. What are you doing? You're cutting down a tree. You take a log and you cut it in half. You cut that log up and you make firewood so that you can bake some scones or some biscuits. On the other half, while you're warming yourself, waiting for your biscuits, you make your own God. And when you're nice and warm and you've had your biscuits, you bow down before the God that you have made and say, 'You are a great God. You are my God. I worship you.'" And we say, as sophisticated 21st century people, how absolutely foolish, how naive, how silly these ancient people were. And surely the words are hardly out of our mouths when we realize we're actually talking often enough about ourselves. And that our hearts have been captivated by things that we can put into boxes and carry away, not on our camels, but on our Chevys or our Cadillacs or our Citroëns. And we don't see how utterly foolish we are, that we've given away our hearts to idols that can do us no good, and we've shunned the grace and the blessedness of knowing and trusting and believing in the living God. Well, do you have a living God? Or do you have a God that you can pick up and slide into your pocket? One deserves to be in your pocket. But at the end of the day, he cannot provide for you, guide you, or save you. Do you know one of the most obvious evidences of this? It's what I get a bit excited about when I speak, isn't it? I know for some of us that there's a whole barrier to be broken down before we speak with any enthusiasm about our Lord Jesus Christ. And part of it is cultural. I know how deep that culture goes. I was reared in that culture. Probably few cultures like the culture of Scotland in that respect. But why is it that I allow the gods of this age to excite me when they can be picked up and put in boxes? And I lose sight of the privilege it is to know the true and living God and to be able to say, you have been with me and you've guided me and you'll provide for me and you have protected me. It's glorious. Who is a God like him who pardons our sins and passes by the failings of his people to know such a God in Jesus Christ? Oh, what a great thing it is to trust in him. So there's Jacob's decision, a decision that was surely confirmed by God, his flight in which he was protected by God, and then his courage in which he was inspired by God. And this is so interesting. You know, I think there's only one place in the narrative of Jacob's life until this point where he does much more than answer a few questions. He's an extraordinarily silent individual. But here, suddenly, he finds a voice. And he begins speaking to this man who's saying, what a hypocrite. Ah, Jacob, Jacob, if you only had stayed, you could have gone singing, dancing, tambourines, flutes. My dear son-in-law, my dear son-in-law, I would have sent you away with joy. Hypocrite. And you notice that God had spoken to him. This is the terrible thing about Laban. God had spoken to him. God had revealed himself to him the night before and said to him, now don't say anything good or bad. How kind God is to the foolish man. Don't say anything good or bad to him. It was almost as though he was saying to him, you know, this Jacob's a different Jacob. You're no match for a Jacob who knows that God has been with him these 20 years and is now taking him home. But do you notice Laban is just Laban? You notice an amazing way in verses 26 through 29, he issues three accusations and one threat before he says, and if it weren't for that God of yours revealing himself to me last night, I'd strangle you here and now. He's not living by every word that came out of the mouth of God. He's not living by any word that came out of the mouth of God. And he's faced with this son-in-law who's grown into a giant with immense courage facing him down now. Now I say that in the light of what Jacob's first words are. When Laban says, "So why did you do this? Why did you steal my gods? Why have you done these bad things?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid." Now I want you to notice this because it will help you one day. It will help you. Spiritual courage is not the fact that you have no fear. Spiritual courage is in the face of all your fears, knowing that you have far bigger reasons to have courage than you have to be afraid. You remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 56, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." And that's what Jacob's doing. His stomach's in knots. He's maybe trembling in his sandals. He sees the forces that Laban has brought with him. But then he remembers God has given him a promise that he will take him home. And suddenly he grows. Like William Wilberforce, whom you know wore a back brace. He was a small and sickly man, and someone went to hear him in the Houses of Parliament and realized that Wilberforce looked like just a shrimp, and he said, "Who's going to listen to that shrimp?" And then when Wilberforce had finished, he turned to his neighbor and said, "Ah, the shrimp turned into a whale." God can do that kind of thing. God can take me in my weakness, my shyness, my embarrassment about perhaps not getting it right, and he can put words into my mouth, and he can give me courage to speak for his glory. And you'll notice in this that is the longest speech that Jacob has given in the Bible so far. He reminds his father-in-law that God has kept his promise for 20 years, that God's promise has meant his presence is with him, and that God is now taking him home. And you see what Laban's reduced to? Just see that picture of this proud, unbelieving man who's now heard the stories of what had happened to Abraham and all the gracious things God had done, the wonderful things God has done. And he's there in the dark tent of his daughter, and he's feeling around, blinded by the darkness. For where are my household gods? Where are my household gods? He's nothing without his household gods. And by the end of the chapter, as he makes his way home, in a way, he's like the rich young ruler in the Gospels, isn't he? He thought he had everything. But he goes away sad because he's left with nothing. So this is a story of light and darkness. Jacob the twister who is being untwisted because God has begun to deal over these years. It's taken 20 years, but God has been dealing with his past. And God has rescued him both from bondage to Laban and from fear of Laban. And he's able for this great confrontation. And God is preparing him for the next stage of his spiritual transformation, which in some ways is the most wonderful of all. And God's giving him courage in this situation because God knows he's going to need even more courage in the next situation. And Laban, oh, weep for Laban. He's the man whose God couldn't save him. He's the man whose God couldn't save him. I remember hearing on the radio, and I've read it in one of his books, a story that the remarkable Donald Gray Barnhouse of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia told many years ago, of a man he'd known when he was a young minister, And this man believed that he lived such a good life that his God would accept him at the end of the day. And later on in life, Barnhouse heard that the man was dying and decided to visit him. The man was in a society where the members of the society set up a vigil for him. And during the change in the vigil, Barnhouse slipped into the hospital room where the man was lying dying and sat down beside him. And the man opened his eyes, recognized it was Dr. Barnhouse. What are you doing here, Dr. Barnhouse? And Barnhouse said to him, I remember you said that because of all the good things you had done, you believed in a God who would accept you because you were better than other people. And I've always wondered how a man who believed in a God like that would face death. And so I've come, if you don't mind, to sit and to watch. And the man's response told Barnhouse everything he needed to know. That this man knew his God could not save him. Knew that all that he had done in his life and what he had amassed could not save him. He was terrified. He had no joy, no peace, no assurance. He could have as well left his God in the trunk of his car because his God was no use to him in the last crisis of his life. And thankfully, Barnhouse was able to tell him again the story of the gospel and how through faith in Jesus Christ, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's possible to have peace with God and assurance of eternal glory and joy even at the end. And the man came to faith in the living Christ, no longer the dead idols, called his family to hear the story, told Barnhouse he must tell this story at his memorial service because he had so many friends who believed that they had a God who would simply do what he was told at the end of the day, and at the end of the day would have no hope in salvation any more than you would trust in what's in the trunk of your car to save you at the end of the day. Well, how big, how kind, how worthy of your love, your devotion, your all is your God. Do you remember to whom Thomas said, my Lord and my God? He is able to save. He is able to keep. He is able to bless. Oh, let's put our household gods in the trunk or in your camel's box. But put them away, my friend, and let us all trust in Christ as our Savior and our Lord.